I'm going to read in the gospel written by John and chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one, cometh unto the Father but by me. In the controversy that Galileo had with the Catholic Church, you will remember that the argument centered on whether we live in a heliocentric or a geocentric system. Does the earth revolve around the sun, or does the sun revolve around the earth? It is supposed to be a very famous saying. I've never been able to pinpoint it that it was actually Galileo who said it, rather than a contemporary of his. But from that argument came the simple statement that the Bible was not given to show us how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven. The Bible was not written to show us how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven. And that is what I want you to think about tonight, that wonderful concept of a sinner, a human being, going to heaven. And if I could say even more than that, to borrow the language that Thomas used, to know that you will be in heaven, to know the way, and to be sure that you will be in heaven forever. Let me just make three statements before turning the meeting over to my dear brother. I want to say, first of all, no one deserves to go to heaven. No one. The sinfulness of sin is such that no one deserves to go to heaven. Think with me, first of all, how odious sin is. I find it amazing that the most fitting word to describe sin is the word sin. So when Paul writes, he doesn't speak about the exceeding wickedness of sin, or the exceeding ugliness of sin, or the exceeding terribleness of sin, but he uses the very word itself. And he writes about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. He could not pick a darker term. He could not describe it in more solemn language than to use the word itself. The sinfulness of sin. Now, because we are sinners, and because we live in a world of sin, and because everybody we have ever known or ever will know is a sinner, it is impossible for us to grasp how awful sin is. A drunkard cannot understand how terrible it is, or explain to you how terrible it is to be drunk. You may notice his lack of control, his lack of propriety, his lack of balance. You may deduce from what you watch that it must be a very, very horrible thing to be a drunkard and to lose control of yourself. But he himself, in the midst of it, is not conscious, really, of how terrible it is. So how are we going to understand how terrible sin is when we are sinners, when we are in the midst of a world of sin? To God, it is horrible. He describes it in Isaiah chapter 1 in terms of the most loathsome, unsightly disease of the day, leprosy. And Isaiah writes that from the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in us. We are morally and spiritually filled with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And sin is ruinous. Sin ruins everything it touches. It is not that sin somehow harms God. It is that sin not only harms his creation, but it harms the sinner. It harms us. It harms you and me. And the Lord Jesus gave us a description of that in a graphic illustration. I don't suppose that I am speaking tonight to anyone who was born a Jew, a Hebrew. So it may be that the imagery doesn't have the impact on us that it would have had on the audience to whom the Lord Jesus was speaking. But when he described a Jewish boy from a God-fearing home descending so low that he ended up actually feeding unclean animals in the Jewish religion, pigs. And if you trace that boy's course from a loving home to penniless poverty and misery in a pigsty, it must have been stunning to the audience that heard those words. And the Lord Jesus was telling us how ruinous sin is. And there's something I don't think that any of us really stop to think too much about. Do you ever think how outrageous sin is? It is an insult. It is an insult to God. Sometimes I think, what must heavenly creatures think? What must the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels in heaven think? There are creatures up there who are so in awe of the holiness of God that they veil their faces in his presence, that they call to one another. They're not speaking to God. They're calling to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They are so unchangeably impressed with the absolute, inflexible, unbending holiness of God that they cover their faces in his presence. And yet when they look down at earth, they see feeble creatures like you and me having the audacity to sin against that mighty being called God. What an outrage. If you could imagine someone appearing outside, maybe it wouldn't be so unusual in our day and age, but if you could imagine someone outside Buckingham Palace cursing the Queen, acting belligerently toward your Queen, you can imagine how outrageous and insulting it would be. And yet far above any mere earthly monarch or ruler is the King of Kings. And every time we sin against him. If you ever stop to think how treacherous sin is, I will tell you something about how treacherous sin is. I was a sinner. And sin had fooled me into thinking that I was a lot better than other people. There is no one, the two speakers included, who understand how sinful we really are. Because sin blinds us to that. So just like we would need somebody who was sober to explain to us what it's like to be a drunkard, to be an alcoholic, so we need someone who is sinless to explain to us what it's like to be sinful. And that sinless person has described what it is like for us. And he has said that the human heart is deceitful above everything else. And then adds the question, who can know it? And the Bible reminds us it's impossible for us to understand our own heart. And when the scriptures lift our mind above this world, we are reminded how disastrous sin is. It not only destroys life here, but it damns a soul into the lake of fire forever. If you end up lost forever, it will be because of your sin. If you end up in the lake of fire, and I sometimes think that this must be the most horrible element in that awful existence, to realize that you would have no one to blame but yourself, that it was your own sin that took you there. No one deserves to go to heaven. But I want to tell you why anyone can go to heaven. Anyone. I just described to you what is true of the whole human race. We are ruined. We are rebels. We are sinners. We are alienated from God. We are estranged from him. And yet, the wonderful message of the gospel is anyone can go to heaven. And that is because of the cross of Christ. You see, the provision that the Lord Jesus made was for all sinners. And I'm so thankful that Thomas's question caused the Lord Jesus to be able to shift the conversation from the fact that he was going to the cross to the truth that he was going back to heaven and how you and I can get there. And so the simple question, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way, caused this wonderful statement to be made: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It is because Christ died for all sinners that anyone can go to heaven. You are not excluded. He died to save the world. He died to save sinners. Therefore, he died to save you. His simple and sublime statement in John chapter 3 was that the world through him might be saved. John would then later write that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, not of the Jewish nation, not of a select group, but the Savior for the world, which is why Paul wrote that he gave himself a ransom for all. Theologians, gospel preachers, have used different terms and terminology to describe what happened at Calvary. Words like justification, substitution, redemption, that long word propitiation, and other terms. I love one that comes from many years ago. There were preachers who used to describe Calvary this way: the marvelous exchange. The marvelous exchange. Christ for me. Christ for the ungodly. The just for the unjust. The Savior for the sinner. The King for the rebel. The marvelous exchange that Paul was speaking about when he said, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. You see, the provision that Christ made was for all sinners. The provision that Christ made was for all sin. Consequently, there are no hopeless cases with God. Because when the Lord Jesus died, he provided a cleansing for all sin. You can't sin greater than God can forgive. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, no matter what blots your past or will blot your future, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. You can have a full cleansing. You can have full forgiveness now, no matter who you are, because the provision that Christ made was for all sin. And the reason why I know that here now tonight you can have the assurance of going to heaven is because that the provision that Christ made was not only for all sinners and for all sin, but for all time. The once for all sacrifice at Calvary requires no repetition. Do you know what that means? I'll apply it to myself to allow my ignorance perhaps to be a help to you. Whenever I sought salvation, now particularly if there is a son or daughter of Christians here, and you've gone to Sunday school, and you've gone to gospel meetings, and you have heard the gospel all your life, could I just capture your attention for just a moment? Whenever I approached the topic of salvation, I looked in two places, both of which were wrong. First of all, I looked inside. Because I was convinced from what I had heard many testimonies, so I was convinced that when a person is saved, he feels something. I heard them talk about, I just felt the burden roll away. I saw something I never saw before. It was the dawn of a new day. The grass was never greener. The sun was never shining brighter. And so I would look within to take a dipstick reading, see of the level of my feelings. And I would look ahead because I was hoping God would do something so that I could become saved. Would he show me something? Would he do something so that I could know that I would be in heaven? The night that I was saved, by God's grace, I looked two other places. Not inside and not ahead. I looked back. I looked back to Calvary. And I saw that Jesus died for me. And I looked in here for the proof of it. And as a result of that, I am going to be in heaven forever because Christ died for me. He offered himself to save you. And you can go home tonight with the assurance of a place in heaven forever. Please tell me, why would you not want that? Why would you not want to drive off this lot tonight knowing for sure that you will never be in hell? Knowing for sure you will never stand at the great white throne. Knowing with assurance from the Bible that you will never be sent away into the lake of fire. Who would not want that? Why would you not want it tonight? Because the wonderful truth of the gospel is, because of the cross of Christ, anyone can go to heaven. But before I sit down, I need to tell you one more thing. Some people will not go to heaven. No one deserves to go to heaven. Everyone can go to heaven. Some people will never be there. And that introduces us to a very, very searching topic. And that is the stubbornness of sinners. In chapter 15, once more, the Lord Jesus paints the portrait for us of a boy who lived a moral life, who never went away from home, but deep in his heart, there was a resentment that he perhaps wasn't even conscious of. And the Lord Jesus is showing us that it is possible for a person to know the Bible. It is possible for a person to live a moral life. It is possible for a person to listen to a gospel message. That message may even be declared cogently and convincingly. But if that man or that woman's will is set against believing God, then it doesn't matter who else is listening and becoming saved, that person's stubbornness will negate the force of the gospel message. That's the stubborn resistance of the human heart. That's why the Lord Jesus encapsulated the attitude of people in his day by saying their heart's desire is this: we will not have this man to reign over us. That refusal to repent is what the Lord Jesus is referring to when he said, unless you repent, except you repent, you will perish. And on one occasion, the Lord Jesus said, you will not come to me. You will not come to me that you might have life. Very much like Naaman in the Old Testament. We want it to be a complicated, difficult thing that maybe we work for and struggle for and strive for. God is offering you salvation on the simplest of terms. You've sinned against him. You deserve his judgment. And instead, his grace is offering you forgiveness and salvation tonight. Do you want to know how simple salvation is? Prior to COVID, I was sharing tent meetings in the state of Connecticut. And we went to visit a man who was in a nursing home. He was physically ill, worse, his mind was failing him. I'll put it that way. He has known me for over half a century. I performed the wedding for his daughter and son-in-law. He had no idea who I was or who the other preacher was when we walked in. So 50 plus years erased. In conversation with him, there was very little that he could recall, that he was, very little we were saying that was registering with him. But before we left, I said, we're going to sing for you. So we're not the best of singers, the two of us, but we stood on either side of his nursing home bed and we sang Jesus Loves Me. And I took his hand. He was lying there with one of his hands here. And I took his left hand and I got his finger out. And when we said, Jesus loves me, this I know, I pointed the finger to him. And then I let go of his hand. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. And we got to the chorus, yes, Jesus. And I watched his hand move. Yes, Jesus loves. And the tears, see, streaming down his face. And he's pointing to himself, me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. And he even remembered what a lot of children forget in the last line. The Bible tells me. So he couldn't remember our names. He couldn't remember 50 years of knowing me. He remembered this one sublime truth. That Jesus loved him and died for him. And that was his hope of heaven. So if your question is tonight, how can we know? Please notice that the Lord Jesus is telling you it's not something that you need, it's someone. He presents himself. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. Take Christ home with you tonight, and you will be on the way to heaven.
Good evening, and thank you very much for coming. Perhaps we can turn to the Old Testament, please, and the book of Amos, the prophecy according to Amos. I won't blame you if you need to look at the contents at the beginning of the Bible to find exactly where it is. I still do the same. But we're going to be reading just one verse there. In fact, just five words there. We've heard clearly about God's wonderful salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have also heard of the stubbornness of sinners like you and me. So perhaps we can just read five words found in Amos and chapter 4, verse 12. And they read like this. Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. There's a chilling tone to the words that we have just read. In fact, it's a call for us to repent and be saved. You know, my manager at my previous workplace bought a book for her husband, and it's called The Ostrich Paradox. I'd never heard of it before. But basically, it was once thought that ostriches buried their heads in the sand because they just didn't want to see what was going on. It's since been proved that it's for other reasons. But the paradox explores why humans are so bad and awful at preparing for danger or disaster. It's almost as if we wait for something bad to happen so that we then learn from it and hopefully it doesn't happen again. We're so slow to act at just the slightest scent of danger. We like running risks. We have a desire for an adrenaline rush. And we like just running the risk of danger, standing close to the edge maybe. You see, an example would be this, and for those that know me would say this is typical Joel, to my shame. The other day, I was working in London. And so was my wife, and she left before I did. And so I dropped off at the station, and sure enough, an hour or so later, it was my turn to catch the train. So as I was gathering my things, I grabbed my phone, grabbed my keys, looked at my wallet, and thought, yeah, it's one less thing to lose. I'll leave it behind. I don't need it. I've got my phone, contactless. And for those that know Joel, they would say that sounds about right. So I hop on the train and I didn't check the battery levels on my phone. And I just knew that I was not going to make the rest of the day on my phone. And so I finished work, and my wife and I had evening plans for which we needed to catch the bus for a time-sensitive appointment. And as we were going to catch the bus, my phone died. Out of charge, and therefore, because of a lack of wallet, no way to pay for the bus. Now the optimist within me, or the ostrich within me, should I say, thought that, well, you know what, my wife has her card, so it's one pot. She can pay for us both. And so she got on the bus, contactless, didn't speak to the bus driver. You don't need to in London, apparently. And she got on the bus. And so she then passed me her card, and I went to tap it, and the bus driver shooed me away. He said, "You can't get on." And then the person who was annoyed behind me, because they're like that in London, he told me, "You have to have your own form of payment. You need to have your own card." And so what I thought could get me onto the bus, I fell short. I couldn't. But thanks to the kindness of a stranger who made up for my foolish decisions, they paid for my ticket and I was able to get the bus. And thankfully we had an enjoyable evening because of the kindness of a stranger. I hadn't even met them. I didn't even know their name. But if it weren't for them, well, evening ruined. You see, we run the risk. We think lightly of danger. And we're stubborn. Maybe me more than others, but we make poor decisions. We're proud beings. We all have an ego. And we just don't like bending our will. And so God issues this warning to his people in Amos, because they were the same. They're human beings. They have a sinful nature just like you and I. They have their own long list of sins that they're accountable for before God. And so he issues this warning to them, and he's issuing this warning to you. Prepare to meet your God. You see, he might not be a God that you believe in. You might call yourself an atheist. But the Bible speaks with authority that exceeds your opinion of the existence of God. Because one day, you and I will meet God. The call is not avoid meeting God, because you will. There's no escape. You're going to meet God. And that will either mean a good thing for you, if Christ is your saviour, or it's a bad thing for you, if he is not your saviour, if you have not been saved. We are poor at preparing. You see, if I could go back in time and just leave a note on my bedside table, it would say, prepare to go to London, or prepare to get the bus. But the message for you this evening is far more sincere and far more costly. Prepare to meet your God. You see, as humans, we run risks, we get stung, and we hope for a second chance where we can learn our lesson. But there is no second chance if we miss our opportunity to prepare to meet God. You see, God, as we have heard, has expressed his great love for you and I in sending his Son. And his Son, the Lord Jesus, shed his precious blood on Calvary for our sins, to pay the price for them. And he died upon the cross. And he rose again from the dead. He's done all the preparation. He's done all the work to save us. But if you die rejecting him, then you have missed your opportunity to prepare to meet God. And you will one day meet God, and he will be the judge, the one that will judge you for your sins. Perhaps this evening, have you heard what you've heard? You would trust the Lord Jesus and what he has done for you, and in doing so, make him your saviour. And when you meet God, he will not be your judge. For those that are in Christ, there is no condemnation for them. But instead, you will meet him as your saviour. How wonderful is that? You see, the difference really is the Lord Jesus. If you are underprepared, then you don't have the Son as your saviour. But we read this: he that hath the Son hath life. But he that hath not the Son hath not life. And so it all hinges on who the Lord Jesus is to you. Is he someone that you will just reject because you want to live life the way you want to, because of the stubborn heart that's in all of us? But because of that, you won't bend your knee. You won't bend your will. You won't repent. You see, we must repent from our sins and put our faith in the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. Because the power is in that. The power to save is in the Lord Jesus. Not in anything of us, because we're just sinners. But because of who the Lord Jesus is, as the Son of God, and what he has done for you, you can be saved from the judgment of your sins. And God to you would be a saviour and not a judge. Is it not wonderful that God has even made a way of salvation for sinners like you and I? Well, what does being unprepared look like today? Well, just as it has always done. For example, a friend of mine at college, while on a college trip on the coach, we had a conversation about what lies ahead, what happens when we die. And he thought he was prepared. Because he thought, well, when I meet God, I know that I'll meet God, but when I meet him, I hope that he would just look at the good things that I've done and look at the bad things that I've done, and that he'd weigh it up and he would see, assuming that the good things had outweighed the bad, and that he would see that I had done more good than bad and let me into heaven. That is wishful thinking, dangerous thinking. That is walking along the cliff edge, hoping nothing will happen. You see, we find elsewhere in the Old Testament, if we were to look in the book of Daniel, we would read of one king, a particular king, and the prophet, a message from God was given to this king. Thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. It's true of the king that day, and it's true of you and I. Because the error that my friend had come to was this: he assumed that he had done more good than bad. We sin without even realizing that we sin. But another error that he made was this: he was caught up with the actual doing of things. Far worse than anything we've done is fundamentally who we are before God: guilty sinners. And that is the statement: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The whole world is guilty before God. And the third error that he had come across was this: he assumed that the good things that he had done might have been good enough. Well, we read in the Bible this: that our good works, our righteousnesses, are as filthy rags. They are not good enough for an objectively good God. And finally, the fourth error that he came across: he assumed God would turn a blind eye to sin. What kind of a God is that? That just brushes sin under the carpet? No way. God must judge sin. But that is why he sent his Son into this world. the great gift from God, the Lord Jesus Christ, born as a babe in a manger, lived a life of absolute perfection, shed his precious blood on the cross. While upon the cross, he was judged by God for the sin of the world, so that sinners like you and I can escape the judgment that we deserve, because the Son of God on the cross has already suffered it. Now, is that not wonderful? So you can escape the judgment of God because there was one, a stranger, the kindness of one that came into this world and died so that you might go free. My friend soon learned that he couldn't come to God on his terms. I could not get on the bus with my terms. I thought that I could just borrow someone else's card. No way. We can only come to God on his terms. And so, he sent his Son. So, as I've said already, the difference is found in the Lord Jesus. And so I suppose, from that perspective, it's a simple choice. And you will make it today. You might not realize that you will, but you will either reject the Lord Jesus or receive him and what he has done as your savior. You see, maybe you're like the ostrich that buries their head in the sands and you'd just rather not know what's going on. You'd rather busy your life up with fun things, with work, with family, friends, and pursue the happiness and the joy that this world offers you. But you just hide away from the reality of the situation, that are pursuing a life like that without God is a life without hope, but a life that rejects the Lord Jesus. It was once asked, a man once asked, well, if I live for 70 years and sin for 70 years, why am I not in hell for 70 years and then go to heaven? Well, here's a man thinking on his own terms again. But it doesn't work like that, because ultimately, yes, our sins send us to hell, but it's our ultimate rejection of the Lord Jesus that keeps us there. So my question to you is this: are you prepared to meet God? Because if you reject the Lord Jesus as your saviour, if you reject him tonight, then you are most certainly unprepared, hurtling head first, full steam ahead for judgment. But if you receive Christ as your saviour, because that's all you can do, he's done all the doing necessary, if you would simply receive him as your saviour, then you are most certainly prepared to meet God. And meeting God would be a most wonderful thing. Are you prepared? And as I close, let's just consider what the Lord Jesus said himself in the book of Matthew. He talks about two men that both built their own house. One was just so absorbed with the fact that he wanted to be in his house, how the house looked, the scenery around it, the location of the house, that he just put it up quickly, used cheap materials, and he built it on the sand. He built his house upon the sand. Somewhat underprepared. Well, there was another man who was prepared, and he built his house. But before building his house, he laid down a strong foundation, a rock that wouldn't move, that wouldn't budge. A safe foundation for him to build his house upon. And so he did. It took him longer. It came at a cost to himself. But he did it. And so when the floods came, the storms came, the winds came, whose house do you think was left standing? It was the man that prepared. The man whose house was built upon the rock. The other man, who was unprepared, ignored the risk of danger because he was just too consumed with what he wanted to do. And so not only did his house fall, but he fell. Don't be like that man. Be prepared. And we can be prepared by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. May God bless his word.